Thank you for your purchase of this audio recording, produced by Redeemer Presbyterian Church of New York City. The net proceeds from the sale of Redeemer recordings are used to support ministries of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. This recording has been remastered to provide the best sound possible, given the audio environment of the original recording session. This material is copyrighted, and no unauthorized duplication, redistribution, or other use of all or any part of it is permitted without prior written consent from Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more information regarding ministry materials produced by Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit our online store at www.redeemer.com.
The scripture is from James chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. This is God's word.
If you have spending time reading the Bible, maybe some of you have more than others, you know that the writers of the Bible and the information communicated in the Holy Scripture is both very idealistic and very realistic. It describes a new kingdom, a new way of moving from one kingdom to the other, into a renewed world where Christ is head and Savior. But it is also a very realistic view of life, very realistic view of the world, and, according to this book, a very realistic view of the church, a realistic view of real struggles of real people who are followers of Christ. Now, the letter of James is different from other types of literature in the New Testament. You have the Gospels, a record of Christ, his teaching and life and death. You have Acts, the history of the church. You have the letters, like in Paul. But this is a different kind. The genre of this kind of literature was well understood from Greek and Roman teachers of ethics in the first centuries, who wrote letters to their followers urging them to live consistently with whatever philosophy or religion they espoused. This is a special kind of letter using a Greek word, paranesis, which means strong exhortation. And James, who is writing to Christians scattered, is exhorting them to live more consistently in the fruit of the gospel. And though the primary first century recipients of this were Jewish Christians, it's included in the canon to be of strong challenge to all of us who name Christ's name. Now, This book, if you've been reading it through this series, and a number of us have been preaching through the series this summer, and I think of the pretty tough sections in chapter 4, which is not mine. I'm glad to give that off to David Biskro next week and to John the next week. But what we're studying and seeing here is a book that's not very systematized. And it's not didactic. It's not teaching like Romans, where Paul takes an argument and reasons through it from one point to the next, very systematically, very logically. This is more pithy, not so much dealing with manners, but with morals. It's more prophetic, reminds us of Old Testament kind of prophets who thunder away at the evils of the world and society and the disloyalty of Israel and so on. It really reminds us of a lot of the Old Testament. It's not subtle. It's not nuanced. It's very sharp, simple, easy to understand contrast. This we've had some consultants working with our staff, and they are trying to show us that sometimes the way we communicate with each other is by using weasel words. You know what that is? Ever heard of that expression? You know what a weasel is? It's a little animal that that reputedly finds an egg, sucks all the goody out of the egg, but leaves it in such a way that the shell is totally intact. So you are misled. Weasel words are not really forthright. So he's telling us that what we need to communicate with each other is straight talk, whatever that means. And New Yorkers like straight talk when they understand. They don't like straight talk when that hurts them or some criticism of them. So here is a book of very straight talk. It's not a lot of nuanced meaning. It's a lot of either ors. It's in your face. Now, this is a holy writing. We are part of Christ's church. This is our authority. The question is, do we have the humility to read it, hear it, listen to it, and obey what James is talking about? This is straight talk. And one of the sections here in this the last part of chapter 3 deals with two kinds of ways of looking at the world. And one of these has to do with the production through the wisdom of the world of envy, bitter envy, and selfish ambition. He takes that up very clearly. Now, if you're connecting all this, he's talking to us. Because that's a problem in our hearts and our lives. Bitter envy and selfish ambition. Now, the way that we're going to understand this is not, we're going to not go to envy and selfish ambition. Because that's the worst possible thing we could do in this passage. The worst possible thing we could do is just say, envy's wrong, stop. It would last about that long. And none of the writers of the New Testament approach any of the major issues like that at all. So we're going to probe deeper behind. And we're going to look at worldviews that actually are the frameworks of all of our thought and behavior. And then we're going to look at wisdom, which is the application of a worldview to the real world and what we do or don't do, what we think or not think. And then finish by looking at the gospel, which is the power to move and live from one worldview to the next, from one kingdom to the next, from one style of life to another. Our natural tendency, as I've said, is to go straight to the problem, the case of bitter envy and selfish ambition that he's talking about, which is a real problem in the church. One way is to say envy is bad, stop it. To the irreligious person, envy is not helpful and it's not healthy. So stop. To the religious person, envy is wrong. It has kind of a moral aspect to it. So screw up your moral courage and energy and stop. And by the way, you get God's favor on the side. Neither will work because they do not understand that it's a symptom of something else. And to understand that, what we do, how we live, and so on, we need to probe deeper into what theologians and philosophers called worldview. Albert Walters defines it this way. It's the comprehensive framework of one's basic beliefs about life. And everyone has one, whether we understand it and believe it or not. The certain way we interpret the world, certain way we look at social issues, certain way we look at other people, certain ways that we think about sex, power, and money in New York. And these worldviews have some integrating points and some cohesion to them. And James uses the word world at least four times here in this book, not to describe the created world, which is good, and we ought to enjoy it. And if you have a chance to go to the seashore or the mountains, you understand what beauty is there and how God intends us to enjoy it. He's not talking about that. He's talking about something else. And you don't have to be a scholar to see this. He's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about some other definition. So what is that other definition? He's describing it in this book in four different places. Chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 4, verse 4. I don't think we got down to the fourth verse. And always in a negative connotation, in a negative sense. Now, this is puzzling to people, and it can be confusing. But it's a basis of understanding the New Testament to come to understand it. We have to have a system of beliefs and moral values and behavior. We cannot treat life as chaotic. We've got to have some way to integrate it and to organize it. We have to find some way to make sense out of life, the world around us, events, puzzling questions, moral issues. And the Bible says, he says, Jesus says, Paul says, John says, that there are only two ultimate ways of understanding and interpreting the world. One is from God's point of view and one is from our point of view. There are only two worldviews that the Bible knows about. One understood and lived under the redemptive reign of God, and the other lived outside of this realm with man at the center, but ultimately under the authority of someone far more powerful than we are in the dark world. This is the evil one. And these worldviews are not just intellectually held. They're not just, I think this, or I think I should act like this. There's kind of a commitment to it. There's a relationship to it. In fact, James in chapter 4, verse 4 says, friend of the world. Anyone who is a friend of the world is an enemy to God. Friend of the world. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. So there is a connection that's deeper than intellectual. It's life commitment to that point of view. And it is consistent. It is always there. It is very complicated in that it comes from different sources, our background, our family, our schooling, but ultimately it is part of who we are as men and women, brothers and sisters outside of the realm of God. And we consistently function in that way. Now, if you're here exploring Christianity, this might be a very interesting kind of door to go through, this study. Not particularly this sermon or the book of James, but this idea of worldview. What is a worldview? How do we function in it? What are the sources of it? How do we live consistently in it? What the outcomes are? Might be an interesting way for you to go. Now, out of this worldview, the system by which we integrate everything and understand everything and make sense of everything in the world, comes the application of that to life. One's the broader, this is the more narrow. The application of that to life is called wisdom. Wisdom, by its very genius and nature, has to do with ends. It doesn't have to do with the pieces. It has to do with getting all the pieces of the puzzle on the table and seeing what it says. It's a way to bring integration of factors of one's worldview towards some end. Tim preached in the spring on the subject of wisdom. You may want to get that series. But he said, wisdom is a pathway. Now, he was meaning by that it was not something you just learn overnight. You accumulate it. You add to it. You read. You study. You interact with people. But pathway also has the implication that it's going somewhere, that it's leading to some particular purpose or end. And these are all the more important as to what happens and where it goes. And James speaks about wisdom in a positive sense and in a negative sense. This worldview has the application of wisdom that will result here. This worldview has the application of wisdom that will result in that kind of life. Now, if we just go right by the Bible of what James is telling us, which is probably a good thing, then we have to understand what wisdom's source is, and he is very careful in looking at wisdom in verse 15 here, and he says there are three sources of this wisdom. One, it's earthly. Second, it's unspiritual. And thirdly, it is of the realm of darkness. It is of the evil one. This is very straight talk. This is not mamby-pamby. This is very straight. One worldview, one source of wisdom is earthly. Normal things of the world. We're preoccupied. We're tethered to the world. No sense of another realm of reality. That's the way most of us live. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3 that there are earthly things and there are heavenly things. And it is unspiritual, part of man where human feelings and human reason reign supreme. It denies the existence of the ultimate spirit God. And it's of the realm of darkness. There's another source of it, and we're going to see that in a moment. And his descriptions are blunt, stark, realistic, not popular. This wisdom does not come down from heaven. It has another source. Now, in John Milton's great epic poem, Paradise Lost, we begin to see some of the seeds and sources way, way, way back of where this came from. This just didn't happen to you overnight. It's something deeper, further back. And what does he tell us? Well, he tells us two things in Paradise Lost. Well, many things. He tells us, first of all of reality before creation was God's reality because God existed back there. There never has been a time when God did not exist. This is talking about the eternality of his life. He's always existed. Then in his holy purpose, he created angels. One of them was envious and basically said to God, I want what you have. And Lucifer fell out of heaven. You can read amazing accounts of it in Milton's poem. We don't know a lot about that. There were some ideas of that in Scripture. I saw Lucifer fall like lightning from heaven, and so on. We don't know a lot about that. We don't need to know a lot about that, because what really happens is you go to the next picture there in Paradise Lost and in the book of Genesis, and you see our first parents who were created perfect. And they had everything they could possibly want. Everything. Health. They had all the food, all the beauty, all the fruit, everything that they could ever want. There was no evil apart from the presence of Satan in the garden. It was paradise. Paradise lost. And one day that paradise will be restored. and even be better. But they were in paradise. They had everything, the run of everything, could do anything, eat anything, except one thing. And that one thing represented God's authority and power. And they said, "We want what you have." Envy. And what happened was that man became the center of his world, the judge of all things, the determiner of all things. Out of that one incident, the whole human race was plunged into evil and misery and sin. Therefore, man is the measure of all things. Man attempted to take what belonged to someone else, namely God. Now, he didn't do it, could never do it, foolish, but he tried. And what happens out of that are the seeds of wisdom, bitter envy, and selfish ambition. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, you have all kinds of destruction and all kinds of problems inside and outside the church. It's very subtle. It's silent. It's powerful. It's inside of us, hidden at times. You know, murder is just bam. But evil is... In fact, I was thinking to myself when I first started studying this, what's the big deal about evil? It's just a thought. And we sort of de-emphasize it and trivialize it. But it is the root that produces all kinds of terrible, terrible things. And it lingers and it grows. John talks here about harboring bitter envy. What does the word harbor mean? It's a place where boats can come for safety and stay for a period of time. And he also talks in chapter 4 about your desires that battle within you. And since I am at the center of my worldview, wisdom dictates that I should have more, do more, look better, gain more recognition. And it grows and has an influence upon other people. Dr. Luke Johnson, who is one of the commentators that all of us are using to study this book, says it this way: envy operates within a view of existence that sees it as a zero-sum game, a closed system of limited resources. Closed system of limited resources. Being and worth depend on having. Having means being more. Having less means being less. By this logic, since there is just so much having possible out there, humans are essentially in competition for resources and for the security and worth they provide. The surest way to succeed is to eliminate the competition. That's what envy does. There's not enough of whatever it is that we want to go around. Now, we're going to see as we sort of slide forward in this that there's another view of the unbelievable, infinite resources of God, the great giver. So there's a zero-sum game. There's just so much. So I got to get. And it really means that I reduce you to an object. And I may say I'm concerned about you, but it's just a weasel word. Since I'm at the center, and I know how to interpret the world and act according to my intellect and what I want in the world, then I have to be in control. And what happens, what is produced in this passage? Disorder and every evil practice, verse 16. Fights, quarrels, double-mindedness, restlessness, even murder, violence. And you know, if this sounds really kind of radical, it isn't so radical. For example, the Hellenistic teachers, the Greek teachers, and Roman teachers all said that violence, murder, slander, all has its roots in what is called envy. It's not just a New Testament idea. in common grace God gave to some of these leaders and thinkers and scholars and writers and teachers the same idea. Even the testament of the 12 patriarchs speaks of this same idea. And there is this kind of, what happens is there's not peace, but disorganization and disequilibrium within us. Dorothy Sayers said, sin is exactly that, deep internal dislocation of the soul. Now, it's easy to see this in others, and this is why I'm using illustrations of others rather than looking upon ourselves. Take David. He was a king in a time of the world when they had absolute power. He could have anything he wanted. It's very difficult for me to imagine David, who was a normal man with certain kind of physical, sexual appetites, the height of his career, that he didn't have lots of women to choose from. But he said, I'm not satisfied. Where do we get a deep, deep, deep satisfaction in who we are, where our place is in the world, why we are here, what should we supposed to be doing? Where do we get that? Because David didn't have it. So David said, I know a person who has a lovely and beautiful wife, and she's bathing on the rooftop, and I want what he has. Envy. And it almost undid him. And it would have undone it if he hadn't had a prophet come to him and do straight talk and tell him really the situation, like James. And David repented, as you know, in Psalm 51, not only repented in his mind but in his heart and felt the sorrow for doing what he had done. Now, how is it then, in closing, that we can move from one worldview to the other, one system of thinking to the other? How is it that we can use a kind of wisdom over here and replace it with another totally different quality of wisdom over here? How do we do that? Well, it's amazing. The way we do it is what the world calls the dumbest, most foolish thing that's ever come down the pike. Hang on to that for a moment. The good news of the gospel is we don't have to remain over here. Now, when I say we don't have to, let me just say we don't have to in the primary initial sense of saving faith, where we see the glory and wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and we by faith move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I'm talking about us personally as Christians. We don't have to stay where we are. We don't have to be envious. And how do we move and live in that part, in that new kingdom, in that new worldview, in that new wisdom? How can I be part of God's, what he's doing to renew all things? Well, first of all, we have to understand, go back to Milton and to Paradise Lost and where it all began and where it's all going to end, and that is, we need to understand that God is at the very center and that God is infinitely merciful and loving and kind and resourceful. You see, when envy hits me, I basically am saying, I don't trust God. I have to turn from trusting him, believing in him, pouring all of my faith in him to myself or to someone else. I don't trust him. By the enlightenment of the Bible and the gift of the Holy Spirit, I must come to see an alternative way of looking at what my needs are and what my desires are and what my life should be like and how it should be lived and how I should make decisions. I got to come to an alternative. And I am convinced now, after reading the book of James through numbers of times now, that when James talks about double-mindedness in the first chapter, you remember? If you've been here or if you've read the book of James, double-mindedness, let not that man receive anything from the Lord, he's double-minded. What that really means is In this situation, I live in the world, in the kingdom of darkness, using that wisdom, and then I jump over here and use it. See, it's possible to go both ways. It's possible for the irreligious person to act like a religious person. That's not a consistent life and consistent commitment. And it's possible for us who are believers in Christ to know what to do, but to actually function over in another worldview using another kind of wisdom. And that's what this book is all about. That's exactly what he is talking about. And that's what I think he means by being double-minded. God is at the center. Can we trust him? Interesting, Dr. Luke Johnson again says, what we really need to do is look at another example, like Abraham. He says in chapter 4 and verse 4, he talks about a friend of the world. Then in chapter 2 and verse 23, he talks about a friend of God. You know who that person was? It was Abraham. Now here's an example of Abraham. He was offering his only son, Isaac. And in doing that, he didn't hold or get, he gave. He gave his only and beloved son. And especially is this remarkable in that Isaac was actually a gift of God. But this is the issue. Abraham did not see reality as a closed system of limited resources. I better get this because, you know, there only may be a little bit of that. He didn't see reality as a closed system of limited possibilities. He listened to God, who is, James 1:17, the giver of every good and perfect gift. So we got to move from a worldview that says we live in a world of limited resources to a world where God is at the center, who is the unbelievable giver of every good and perfect gift and has no limitations. You cannot even imagine God has even the slightest limitations of what he can do and what he can provide. So that when we envy, we really are saying, I don't trust him. God is himself the giver of every good and perfect gift. The antidote to envy and selfish ambition is peace in this passage. And think about it in this way. When I understand the peace that comes through Christ, he made peace by his cross. When I understand the peace of my own life to know where I fit and I'm comfortable there, and to know that if I give, God will provide. The big issue is not to get and get, but to give and give. And I know that I'm loved and accepted by God. I'm at peace. It's the only antidote to envy and selfish ambition. The only one. How do you move from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God? Either initially to become a Christian or consistently as a Christian. And how do you live in that new world? There's only one pathway. And that pathway goes across Calvary's mountain and the cross. And the amazing thing is this one event from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, that one event is the dividing point of two worldviews and two sources of wisdom. One says, that is the most foolish thing I have ever heard. It is the most disdainful thing. It is the most absurd thing. It is the most irrelevant thing. One man dying on a cross. And the other says, all of the kingdom of God is seen in a microcosm of that cross. God's purpose for the world, love, sacrifice, vulnerability, giving to others, mercy, grace, power, all the characteristics that you find in the worldview of the kingdom are found right there. To many, it is foolish and disdainful and irrelevant. But to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to go back there as Christians too. It's not just that that's the pathway from the world view into the Christian view. It's that every single one of us as Christians have to follow that pathway every single day. When we feel envious, we have to go to the cross. There is a person who didn't take and hoard and keep, but gave and gave and gave. There we must see the beauty and wonder of Christ on that cross impressed upon our hearts. It's the only way we will ever be free of envy. And in this passage of Scripture, James talks in 1:18 and 1:21 about the implanted Word of God. We need to continue to pray that the Holy Spirit would implant the new life, the Word of God, in us to help us and to control us and to motivate us as we seek to live for Him. Two worldviews, two kinds of wisdom, two seeds, peace or envy. Two results, righteousness, community, love, vulnerability, sincerity, or fractions, quarrelsomes, division, slander. The only way is to go back to the cross. That's our power. That is our source. That is our everything. Let's pray. Father, we stumble. Well, we do more than that. We actually sin in word and thought and deed every single day. And we need to hear this straight talk from James. And we need to be humble enough to receive it and to go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Foolishness to those who disbelieve, but everything for us. Help us as we think about this to reflect upon the great goodness that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.